Well, we are going to enjoy this discourse, and Brother Ed's going to take a little extra time because of our delay. So when you're looking at the clock, that's okay. We have an intermission right after Brother Ed. So Brother Ed, please, we look forward to your service.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy to be with you, and Sister Rachel and I appreciate the privilege of once again being in your midst, sharing fellowship, renewing acquaintances, and enjoying the lessons after the Spirit that the Lord has provided. Before we begin, we want to especially bring to you the warm Christian love and greetings of our brethren back home at the West Suburban Ecclesia of Illinois, particularly amongst them Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth Chesney, and Brother Jim and Sister Esther Martin want to be personally remembered to many of you that know them, and our brethren that meet with us on the call from California, Wisconsin, wanted to vote to send their love too, so it's getting to be a nationwide thing. Personally, also, we got a voicemail from Brother John and Sister Karen and Sister Isabel Baker, who wanted their love added, so we bring you a warm load of love from our brethren in all of these places. Our subject, as has been announced, is Holy Sanctified. And you might take a point of note on the opening hymn. Its title was Entirely Thine. And that's the thought behind holy. It's not H-O-L-Y in this title. It's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, completely sanctified. What does that mean? We hope to investigate a little bit into that. And it includes also H-O-L-Y. So we have both thoughts teamed together into one subject. And I know the subject of sanctification is one that each of us over the years has come to appreciate and to realize as an essential element or requirement if we're ever going to attain a place in the Lord's kingdom. But the question in each of our minds is a decision we have to make. What degree of sanctification must we develop to merit that final approval of our Father to come up higher and receive the full prize of the high calling? And so we do believe there is a degree of sanctification that is required to attain that reward. And it's not a portion, it's not a measure, but rather, brethren, it's a completeness of sanctification that's represented, as we said in our title, Holy Sanctified. And so we're going to undertake this study together with the desire of assisting one another to appreciate some of the thoughts that are brought out in Scripture as requirements of to what is really involved in complete sanctification. We start with the expression we find in the 20th chapter of Leviticus, particularly verses 7 and 8, and we find, as we have seen in our studies, that there are really two parts to sanctification. It tells us that there is God's part and our part, where we read, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy," H-O-L-Y, "for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them, because I am the Lord which sanctify you." So there's a direct relationship there. We look at the Apostle Paul's earnestness in serving as a great teacher and elder to those of the early church. And I think Paul took to heart the seriousness of that responsibility. He felt the charge from the Lord to provide complete nourishment from his word to all of those that he taught, because that would be one of the essentials to their attaining complete sanctification. And so he simply states it for us in Acts 20, verse 27. a text we should be quite familiar with. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you some of the gospel." I notice you perked up on that one, because it isn't right. Paul didn't say that. He said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all." A-L-L, the counsel of God. What's included in all? It's everything. The completeness. And verse 28, he goes on to say, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now this was an admonition that Paul gave to the elders at Ephesus to provide nourishing food. And Paul knew that was needed because he wasn't going to be able to remain. He was about to depart from their midst. And so he said, give them the whole counsel of God. What's included in all the counsel of God? That's a very broad subject, brethren. It's a scope that takes in the entire mind of God. It takes in the entire plan of God, beginning to end. It's really what our Lord prayed the Father would give to the church in his prayer recorded in John the 17th chapter, verse 17, that the Father would sanctify them through his truth, the entire counsel. And that's because, he adds, his word is truth. Remember yesterday in our lesson looking at Pilate, he asked that question, well, what is truth? We've heard this before. Well, we're privileged to know that, the answer to that. And from our study of the Lord's words and the writings of the Harvest Messenger, we've come to appreciate that it's not a simplistic thought. There is a vastness to the answer of what is truth. Let's just think for a moment of some of the things that we've been shown in the Lord's words, things that were illuminated by the servant that he selected. We've learned about the origin of life, creation, the seven epoch days, the ordering of life here on the earth by the Logos, the doctrines related to that complete process, things like the animation of the soul by the breath of life, God's time frame of 42,000 years in the creative process, original sin, the operation of God's attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power, and how they are all in harmony, the Abrahamic covenant given to restore condemned mankind. And of course, central to the entire plan is the core feature, the ransom. But along with it, justification, the mystery that was hid from ages. Just look at what we've learned. Is that all of it? Well, certainly not. We talked about the permission of evil today. Then we have the vastness of chronology, the sin offering, the fifth universal empire, the Lord's second presence, the three potential destinies of mankind, and the understanding of God's covenants. And added to these, we have the prophetic teachings in God's word, many of which we find taught in symbols such as the seventh trumpet, Israel, destruction of Satan's empire, the peaceful kingdom, the process of restitution, Armageddon, Jacob's trouble. Well, do even all of these concepts complete the whole counsel of God? You might have noticed I haven't even touched anything on character, a vast area of importance to each of us. Character development in the great work of putting on the fruits and graces of the Spirit, living by scriptural standards in righteousness, how to control self, Character development, I think, is the most important element, likely, that is involved with being wholly sanctified. It made me appreciate and stop and think about the profoundness of a statement I found from the pastor's pen in one of his writings, where he said that in the final analysis, when you sum it all up, it's character that's going to determine whether you and I will be a part of the kingdom. And I think the thought is corroborated by Paul, who tells us, as was mentioned earlier today, that without faith, full trust in the Lord, no one can please God. It was also brought out that the Lord has asked us for something. He said, "My son, give me thy heart." He didn't ask for our head. No, it was the heart. The head can relate to intellectualism, and intellectualism of itself can lead to sanctification with a contingency if it conditions the heart. Yes, there is an intellectual sealing. We speak of it in the forehead. But where is the final sealing, brethren? It's in the heart. That's what the Lord is looking at. And part of that heart sealing comes through being willing to share the things that the Lord has given us. Share it with others who are seeking after God. And that does something for us. As we do that, brethren, as we share the knowledge of the truth, we're gaining some experience, if we're faithful, experience that we can translate and apply in the kingdom work. A work that is involved with instructing all of mankind to change their heart to know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And I think we have some scriptures that focus our attention on the need to share God's word with others. A simple one is, "Freely ye have received, and so freely give." But also, "He that watereth shall himself be watered." So there's a reciprocal blessing, isn't there? It's also the blessing of that development for use in the kingdom. Going back to the pastor's day, you might notice sometimes some tabulations of how many partook of the memorial, and some of the largest numbers of the years that it was counted. As a result of all the witness efforts that he put forth worldwide, to find a total of about 10,000 that were consecrated at one time in their lives, you wonder how the pastor looked at that. It was as our Lord, at the end of his ministry, he had about 500. More came in after his death. And all he had was a handful of close followers of fishermen that had a certain degree of love that he appreciated in various degrees, as we looked at. But here our pastor could see that there were about that many. And what was his outlook? Should we stop? No. He said, "The true church will witness to its dying day." The proper outlook. I think some of you here may have remembered our dear brother Morehouse some years ago. A brother that worked with the pastor and ministered for much of his life thereafter. Brother Morehouse looked at our personal development, and he related sanctification in his own little illustrative way. He related it to sitting on a common three-legged stool. You've seen those. And he said that represented three elements that he felt comprised full sanctification. The first was doctrine and prophecy, having that. Second, character attributes. And thirdly, sacrifice and service. Three simple concepts, but oh, what a challenge to live them. And the logical question Brother Morehouse would then ask is, what do you think happens to our sanctified development if we just break off and take away one of those legs? He said, we'll find that we're back sitting down on the ground. And when you're sitting on the ground, what's happening? You're touching the things of the earth. And that's because you don't have full support. You don't have whole sanctification. Very important thought in a simplistic way to remember. Well, we've covered in a rapid succession a lot of things, brethren, that go to make up our whole or complete sanctification. And perhaps that evokes a question in our minds. The question being, is it really possible? Is it possible for us, whether directly or indirectly, to do all the will of God as revealed in all the counsel of His Word? Is there a danger that we might pursue only certain aspects of God's will? For example, some can develop a frame of mind, you know, I've tried, but I've just given up on being patient. It's just not me. Or I just can't understand chronology, all those numbers, so I'm not going to try anymore. Or I don't witness anymore. You know, I can't accomplish anything by it anyway. And so we become selective. I'll do this, but not that. So if we go about just picking and choosing our areas of interest, what's happening, brethren, is we're not allowing the Lord's Spirit to fully work within us. It's not having free course in our lives. And so doing, what we've done is set up some mental barriers, stop gates, as it were, stopping the Lord's Spirit from working within ourselves. Maybe you remember the illustration the pastor uses in the fifth volume. He talks about a little bit of the gold panning or gold sifting through water for panning for gold. And he likened this process of a trough with some gates in it. He called them sluice gates. It's an unusual term. We've probably never done it ourselves, but you may have read of it. These were gates that inhibited the flow of water in a trough so that granules would back up behind and the miners could sort through them, but there was a backup then, and the water couldn't flow. And so sometimes the residual backed up behind the gate and the process was slowed down. Well, in a certain way, I think the illustration of this process was given to highlight our need to open those sluice gates. Let that water flow. Let the Lord's Spirit flow fully within us to do the work He intends for us to do. But we talked about giving up. I'm not trying to be patient. I'm not witnessing. I don't understand chronology. Whatever. Brother Morehouse also used to say, the devil has a box. And if you're looking for an excuse, just reach into the devil's excuse box and he'll give you one. And if you don't like that, throw it away. He's got another. There's always something that he can turn us around in the wrong direction. And really, who is it that wants us to develop the attitude of giving up? Isn't it the goal of the adversary to have us give up? Because when we give up, We've lost the entire process of preparing our hearts and minds to have a place in the kingdom. We won't be more than an overcomer. But the question continues on, can we really live the reality of some scriptures that we find, like Matthew 5:48, that admonishes us to be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. Well, the thought here is that we need to develop a consistency, a fixedness, a purity of heart intention. And that word perfect can often in Scripture have the thought of completeness or attaining maturity. Then there are other texts like Hebrews 10:33, where Paul talks about an experience that says, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. How does that affect us? Well, what Paul was saying, when he aligned himself with truth, it brought experiences. And sometimes it brought him into the position of being a gazing stock, of being identified as a follower of Christ. Can we do it? Are we fearful of it? Do we shirk from it? We shouldn't be, because Paul didn't admonish the brethren to follow him except as they saw him following Christ, because that was his goal. A singularity of purpose to follow Christ, this one thing I do. And as we follow our Lord and the apostles' admonitions, it may sometimes bring the frown of the world. But we learned of developing courage. And that's what this does for us. It helps develop courage. It helps develop loyalty to our Lord and His Word. Let's look at one more or two more texts. Psalm 37:4. It admonishes us to delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And that implies a question that the Lord wants us to answer. What is the true desire of our hearts? What motivates us, brethren, to do or to refrain from doing things with our time, our means, our influence? Each of us has to answer that question before the Lord. And for our last example, we'll just consider Romans 8:4, where Paul says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Simply put in question form is, do we live the golden rule each day? The Ten Commandments should be an understood foundation of our character. But brethren, that's a basic foundation. We are under a higher commandment of the law of love. And that's doing more than what the law itself required, which said we should love our neighbor as ourself. But the law didn't require that one would actually lay down his life for another. And so we find these elements summed up in the Council of Peter and again in Paul in several groups of Scripture, the first being 1 Peter 1:14-16, where the Apostle says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, H-O-L-Y, in all manner of conversation. And if you've looked into the diaglot, conversation really implies what you're doing. It's your conduct. It's your behavior. And Peter closes his thought saying, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then the next two verses we'd like to reference are taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. And this was mentioned earlier. We'll repeat it because repetition sometimes deepens impression. And here the apostle says, for this is the will of God. Even your sanctification, he wants us to succeed in sanctification. It's his will. That you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And complementary to that, 1 Corinthians 6:11, apostle adds, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are holy. And that was in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the only way we can attain it, not in our own righteousness, but by the merit of Jesus that has been applied on our behalf, but also along with that by the assistance and the guidance of the Lord's Holy Spirit. That Spirit is directed to develop us and to direct our efforts and allowing us to open those sluice gates to submit to His will and thus be fully holy, sanctified. So we've covered a number of things already. And I think we can see a trend of thought here given to us from all the admonitions of the apostles and our Lord that brings us to realize that full sanctification requires what the word sanctification really means, a setting apart, separation from the world and its hopes and aims to follow our spiritual hopes, aims, and ambitions. And all who have signified through water immersion that they have desired to set themselves apart, to be sanctified and fully consecrated to God, must first be washed or justified from sin, or reckonly cleansed, as we speak of it, being justified by faith. And so as Paul said, follow Christ. And that's really the essential thing we must do if we expect the Lord to use us. We must be, to the extent we can, righteous as He was. Now for you and me, that's a personal initiative. It's a progressive feature of our consecrated walk. It doesn't come in a day, a month, or a year. It's a life work. But there is a beautiful end. And that beautiful end is glorification. So if we follow the course that's outlined by the apostle, God Himself has said that He will sanctify us wholly and completely. And isn't that really what we have said we desire? To realize the promise that faithful is He that calleth us, who also will do His part. And so He does His part. The rest of the responsibility, brethren, lies squarely with us. We go back to Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And as he wrote to them, he gave them many admonitions like those that are found in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and particularly amongst those We'd like to note his admonitions found in verses 21 and 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5:1. It says, "Prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." And then he continues on following these thoughts with verse 23, where he expresses his desire for them. And it really forms what we might call a short prayer, a prayer that embodies the theme of our study together this afternoon. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly," W-H-O-L-L-Y. "And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he reminds them that if they do their part, God will do his part, as he concludes his thoughts with verse 24, saying, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." That's positive. And so in these verses, Paul gives his argument to the individual, but then he carries it beyond that scope and addresses the church, the spirit, the soul, and the body of the church, which he prayed might be preserved entire and without blame to the coming of Jesus. And undoubtedly, it would have remained unto this day had it maintained its early and proper relationship to the Lord. But we see there was a departure. And as they departed from Paul's admonitions, the church at Thessalonica was not preserved. And there's no trace of it today. And I think in thinking about these things, it speaks to us of the necessity to us individually and as ecclesias of the Lord's people to diligently seek to have that sanctifying power of God, have it holy, have it fully in control of every power that's in us, to control our tongue, that we may glorify God in body and spirit, which he says are his. As we look through the Word of God and the many points we find there, there are a number of things we would identify as contingencies or cause and effect relationships. And this often is expressed in the form of, "If you do this, then the Lord will do that." Or, conversely, "If you omit doing what is required, God will likewise omit his blessing." We saw that very true in so many things with natural Israel. But one example of this is found in 1 John chapter 2. Apostle is very pointed in this statement. It reads, "He that saith, I know him, but keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But conversely, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." And so he says, "Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him should be doing something." He says he ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now this is one example, but I think if you search the scriptures, as many of us have done over the years, we have seen that there's a wealth of these cause and effect relationships that are brought forth, even as in these verses. And we see that there are a lot of implied responsibilities. Here in this thought that we've cited, we note that there is a need, first of all, to receive the Word of God. How can you keep the Word of God if you haven't received it? So you must become acquainted with it and apply it. And that implies having a love for the Word of God that takes pleasure in taking it in its genuine context. Not saying, well, I can modify this because it fits me better for the way I live. You take it for the way it was given and cherish it and love it and then seek to conform ourselves to it. And brethren, we reach the point in our lives that we now feel the Lord's blessing. We see that we are, as much as reason permits, in harmony with what God desires us to do. We can reach the point of heart where we can say, as our Lord did, is I really delight to do His will. It's not a task, it's a privilege. And when we have that frame of mind, there is an evidence that the love of God is dwelling in us richly, and it's abounding. You remember how the apostle put it? He speaks of having this love of God perfected or completed within us. And by this, he seems to indicate that we would reach a point of development in our lives where we would love even as God loves. And having reached this point, it indicates that we have passed the test of obedience, finding that as we have kept God's word, as He said, in proportion as you do these things, in like proportion, His love would be perfected in us. Another cause and effect relationship is found in John 15, verse 7. It's a familiar context, I believe. It's the lesson of the vine and the branches. And here we see those contingencies or causes and effects. The Lord told His disciples that if ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here's that two-letter little word, if. And it precedes the two conditions to becoming the Lord's disciples. And what were they? One was abiding in Christ. Two, His word abiding in us. And this is explained in verse 8 of John 15, where Jesus added that herein is My Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. And here is an important lesson for all of us, brethren, that abiding and fruit bearing are very related to being wholly sanctified. And that's because these characteristics demonstrate to the Lord that we not only have entered into a consecrated relationship with Him, but that by faith we are staying the course. We are remaining there. That's abiding. And as members of the body of Christ, I think it's our own heart's desire for each of us to daily strive to have Christ's character, have the life that He lived definitively formed within us, to grow in Christ's likeness. And what does that require? Well, as we mentioned a little earlier, it requires receiving the Word. It means you need to study His example if you want to live as He spoke and lived. Follow His instructions. So, We sing the hymn, "Search the Scriptures, search and see." That's really what needs to be done here. To search them daily, to know the will of the Lord, to know what He has promised, and to also know what He has not promised, so that we don't ask amiss, but ask in harmony with His will for the development of His Spirit. But additionally, as we brought out in the opening thoughts that we shared, there's more than character, although it's so vital. We need to additionally study the doctrine, their chronology, and the time features of God's plan so that we can be earnest watchers. How are you going to watch if you don't know what to expect and when? We need to watch the signs that point to the nearness of the kingdom. Our Lord gave His disciples much to think about in Matthew 24 in His great prophecy. If you look out the window as I do, I think we can identify with quite a few of those right around us today. The nearness of the kingdom. Our Lord prayed for the entire church, from those He was instructing at that time, all the way down through those who would believe on Him even to the end of the age. You remember that prayer in John 17. We've cited parts of it or all of it in the last day or two. Verse 17 begins the sanctification thought. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then, skipping down to verse 20, He says, neither pray I for these alone, those that were there with Him, but also for them also which shall believe on Me. That's a length of time future. Those that would believe on Me through their word. That brings us into the focus also. And brethren, we have been privileged to understand the time features that show us through the record of Acts 3:19-21, that Jesus returned personally in October 1874, and all the chronology that we've studied to support that. And with the realization that He is here and has been here for all these years, that itself should have a sanctifying influence upon each of us. Because it brings to focus in our hearts and minds the nearness of the kingdom. A realization that earth's affairs are now in process of change. And we are the ones that can truly say this is a change that we can believe in. Not as the leaders of the world project what you can believe in that doesn't happen. This is real. To realize, as in Luke 21:28, that it is time to look up when we begin to see these things, the signs of His presence. And what is it doing? What should we realize, Luke tells us, but that our deliverance draweth nigh. Another feature we can appreciate from God's word is that which is found in Colossians 1:24, that as we abide in Christ, the church shares with Jesus in the sin offering. Beginning in verse 23, Paul states that if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Well, brethren, as we become wholly sanctified, our perspective deepens to appreciate that we truly have a privilege of sacrifice. Paul begins verse 23 with the words, who now rejoice. Who now rejoice. Paul endured much, didn't he? He tells us of his experiences. But his sanctified heart counted it all joy to have tribulation, knowing that it was working within him to develop the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit in his character. But more importantly, to prepare him for a place in the kingdom. When we look at Paul's example, there are things that we don't find. We don't find Paul comparing his sacrifice to that of others, saying, I'm really doing more than my share. Look at these others. I'm doing the gospel work. Maybe some of you should come up here and help me. You're not doing enough. Is that Paul? We never heard such things. Not from Paul. Paul took a higher viewpoint. He declared himself anxious to fill up as much as possible of that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ. And brethren, as we today lift up our heads and see the signs of our returned Lord taking hold of earth's affairs, we realize we're enabled to do so because we're living in the time of the fulfillment of two important promises revealed to John by our Lord. John records these for our instruction from the Lord in Revelation 10, verse 7, where he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." And then next in the Diaglot rendition, we'd like to cite Revelation 11:15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And from these two promises, we are able, by what the Lord has given us, to see that a mystery is due to be completed. In Scripture, we can identify that both God's plan and the church are called a mystery. Because in reality, that's really what they are to most of mankind. Neither of these is comprehended by the world. The mystery is that the Lord and that the church in association with him will be functioning as the world's great restorer. But who can understand it? This peculiar relationship between the gospel church and its head and its Lord is not intended to be understood by the world or by the nominal Christian, nor even by the true Christian who is not in a proper attitude of heart. And by that we mean not holy, sanctified, or consecrated to the Lord. And brethren, the trumpet has been sounding, and it continues to sound. And with the beginning of this trumpet began the harvest and the reaping and the separating works. And we see that the seventh trump is divided into two parts. The first part comprises the closing message of the gospel that is to be given. And the second part includes the woe, or the time of trouble, the angry nations, and then the resurrection and the rewards included in God's arrangement for the church and later mankind. And it's Michael, the voice of the archangel, that initiates the sounding of the trump of God. And his voice is of the same character as the voices of the other living members of the church, who we find are engaged as active agents of the Lord's service. And we believe that the volumes of studies in the Scriptures, to some extent, have also been such voices as they have proclaimed the kingdom now at hand. We look now in the remaining time we have before us to some of the further advice of the Apostle Paul as he pens his admonitions to the Hebrews, but which are especially appropriate even to each of us now. We'd like to turn to Hebrews 10, 24 and 5. And there he gives us a human relationship lesson. He says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." In this time of trouble, brethren, and in this hour of temptation, we really need the encouragement of one another, and all the more. It is thus that we are sanctified, as we are today, by being in close proximity to one another. It's like the illustration of the coals of fire. You know, it's a proven fact that if you have a mound of coals and you ignite them and they begin to burn while they're heaped together, the fervency of the burning is increased. But take that same mound of coals once it's ignited and it started to burn and flatten them all out. Separate them a little bit so they don't touch each other, but they could still be somewhat near. What happens? They begin to cool down rapidly, and in the eventual scene, they burn out. And so, brethren, we can help, encourage, and sanctify one another, even at times when we can't physically meet, by using some other means. Most of us have a telephone. Pick it up. Use it. Call one of the brethren. Or send a card or a letter. Encourage one another. Yeah, it takes a little effort. It takes some planning. Where do we find the time? Well, if you make the time, you find the rewards. The rewards of the increase of that heat and fervency amongst the brethren or coals is so profound. It's wonderful. Lastly, we want to recognize the sanctifying influence of our trials. If we reflect on the words of James in James 1:12, it tells us that if we endure trials faithfully, we will qualify for a crown. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And the purpose behind the faithful endurance of trials is tied to our being wholly sanctified, as brought out in Deuteronomy 13:3. "The Lord your God proveth you, and the Lord desires to know whether ye love your God with all your heart and with all your soul." With all your heart. With all your soul. What is that? That's your whole, whole, being. James summarizes the concept in the first chapter of his epistle in James 1:2, saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith is working patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Perfect. That's complete. Entire. Wanting nothing. That's holy, sanctified. Just a final example, going back to the Old Testament, we'll close with a reference to two faithful Old Testament characters, Caleb and Joshua. We're familiar with them. You likely remember the account of Numbers 14. After that long wilderness journey, Moses and the nation of Israel approached the land of Canaan. And the Lord instructs Moses to send out 12 men, one from each tribe, to spy out this land of Canaan and come back with a report. Bring your report. How fruitful is that land? Can we inhabit it? What's the strength of the people that are there that we need to overcome? And at the end of 40 days, you know, they returned with their reports. And 10 gave an unfavorable report. We can't do it. Can't do it. But those two servants, in Numbers 13:30, Caleb, and then in Numbers 14:6-8, we find that Caleb and Joshua calm down the people. Caleb brings his report saying, "Let us at once go up and possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it." And Joshua joined him in speaking to Israel, saying, "The land is exceedingly good, and if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us." Well, that was that good news or bad news? Israel heard it. It says they sought to stone them. Didn't want to hear that. Well, just very quickly, the Lord was angry with these murmuring people. In this picture, Joshua, whose name meant deliverer of his people, is a type of Jesus, and Caleb typifies the church because, in a certain sense, his name means dog, but that really shows to us that the church is composed chiefly of the poor of this world, the common people. And those that murmured never saw the land. There are three incidences. We don't have time to cover them all, but we gave you some in Numbers. Others in Numbers 32, 11, and 12. And lastly, Deuteronomy 1:36, identify this thought. That all of these would not, starting with verse 35 of Deuteronomy 1, "Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save or except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children." Why? "Because he hath wholly," W-H-O-L-L-Y, "followed the Lord." So, dear brethren, the Lord in these instances shows us his pleasure, that in his sight, here were two that typified those who will enter the heavenly kingdom. Only those who are wholly sanctified. And our prayer for you and ourselves is that the Lord may strengthen us. The holy follow him, and to hear that, well done. May he add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Holy sanctified. I love the three-legged stool illustration. Doctrinal understanding, character development, sacrifice, and service. You need full support. Balance is the key. Thank you so much, Brother Ed. And then, Brother Ed, you will close with prayer for us.
Our loving Father in heaven, we are joyful in heart to have the privilege to approach thy throne of grace in the name and merit of Jesus, our Redeemer.